So what we're going to try and do is work out if this word actually means anything to us as believers. Is it important to us as believers? Advent. That's what we're thinking about. Now, you won't actually find, if you picked up your Bibles today and you look through your Bibles and you look for the word Advent, you're not going to find it. It's not in the Bible. But then neither is Trinity. So that doesn't mean the Trinity isn't true. It doesn't mean Advent isn't true. You just won't find the word in the Bible. And if you are going to find it, the first time you are going to find it, if you happen to have a copy of the Latin Vulgate, those of you who speak Latin as your first or second language, those of you who've got a copy of the Latin Vulgate, you will find the word Advent in there, Adventus. Now, the Vulgate was translated. It was the Hebrew and the Greek Bibles translated into Latin in the 4th century AD. And in there is this word Adventus. And Adventus is a translation of a Greek word, and the scholars in the room are going to tell me which word that is. Or not. Worth trying. Go on. I thought you put your hand up, Adele. Go on, put him to shame. Go on. Huh? The Greek word here, Sean. All right. Parousia. Parousia. Can you say it this morning just to warm yourself up? Parousia. And I think, fair enough, you're unlikely to know what parousia means any more than you know what Adventus means, necessarily. Parousia sounds like a walk through the shops looking in the windows, doesn't it? So perusing the shops or something like that. But actually, you all experience parousias all the time. Carol, I know you experience parousias because I see you walking down to the bus stop. And you're sitting there at the bus, and you go to the bus stop because you expect the bus to show up to take you to town, don't you? So you're sitting there in expectation, probably cold as well, in expectation for the bus to turn up, and then the parousia is the moment when you look around and there it is. The thing you've been waiting for, the thing you've been looking for arrives, and it pulls up and you step aboard and you're transported into town. You've experienced a parousia. You children, you experience a parousia. You come back from school and you're hungry and you want something to eat. And mum's in the kitchen, there's this busy sense of activity in the kitchen, and you're thinking to yourselves, in a minute, I'm so hungry, I can't wait. And then suddenly, there's a talk, right, dinner's ready, and you sit down at the table, you sit there, there's the knife and a fork, and then suddenly this plate arrives. It's a parousia. The thing you've been waiting for has happened. The thing you've been waiting and looking forward to has actually come to pass. That's a parousia. That's an adventus. Right? So, going back to Advent, what is it that we're expecting to happen? When we talk about Advent, this is the first day of Advent, what is it that we're expecting to happen? What's at the end of our waiting, our longing? More chocolate. Thank you, Simon. Christmas, isn't it? Right? Yes, don't spoil my sermon. Don't jump ahead, please. You're quite right. It's really, Advent is the countdown to Christmas, isn't it? It's the expectation that at the end of this period, we're going to have Christmas. That's what's going to happen. And you're absolutely right, you're going to have more chocolate, probably. Right? Not just one, but two chocolates on Christmas Day. Or one with a Santa on it, or something like that. But again, you're not going to find Christmas in the Bible. You can read the Old and the New Testament, the word Christmas, the idea of Christmas, the commandment to keep a Christmas, to observe each year, the celebration of the Lord's birth. It's not in Scripture. You won't find a reference to it if you go through the history books until 354 AD. That's 320-something years after Jesus has gone to be with the Lord. They came up with Christmas. That's like us looking back to the late 1600s. And saying something that happened back then, well, now we're going to do something now every year to commemorate something that happened over 300 years ago. So it's not native to the Bible. It's not native to the Scriptures, if you get the point that I'm trying to make. So in a way, Advent is about expecting the coming of a celebration. It's basically the celebration of a celebration. It's an expectation about a celebration, isn't it? This word parousia that goes back into the Old Testament and in the New Testament is not about expecting a celebration or expecting a festival or expecting chocolate. In the Old Testament, the great expectation, the great hope of the Old Testament, unto you a son will be given. In you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, that's where the king will be born. These kind of expectations, these hopes that are expressed in the Old Testament are about an advent. Something's going to happen in the future. The thing they're waiting for, the thing they're longing for in the Old Testament is that Christ would come. Yes? That's the great perusia of the Old Testament, isn't it? That's what they're waiting for. They're waiting for Christ to come. And they wait for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. From generation to generation, it's got to be good, hasn't it, to kind of hang on that long, to wait that long. You know, we all experience disappointments, don't we? We'll wait so long, and then we'll give up. But for people to keep waiting, it's got to be that important. The great parousia, the great advent of the Old Testament is that Christ is going to come. That's what they're looking forward to. But what about the New Testament? The New Testament tells us that the thing that they hoped for has actually taken place. The plate arrived on the table. Christmas Day came. The bus arrived. Christ has come. The hope has been fulfilled. That's what the Gospels record, isn't it? That Christ has come. The thing they were looking for has happened. God is faithful. He promised it. He's done it. But what else do we find in the New Testament being foreseen? There's another advent mentioned there, isn't there? There's a second parousia. There's a second hope. Am I right that you've had two sermons while I've been away about the second coming of the Lord? Is that right? I think while I've been away, didn't Rupert Bentley Taylor speak about the coming of the Lord, second coming? I think, Richard, you spoke about the second coming. Well, it seems like this is our third message, so let's prick up our ears. The Lord is returning. That's the message, isn't it? That's what the second advent is. It's not just he came, but he is still to come. That's the message of the Bible, of the New Testament. He's still to come. But in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 28, it says, so Christ has been offered once to bear the sins of many. That's the first advent, isn't it? Christ came to give his life, to die on the cross, to shed his blood, that blood should avail for you. If you know you need a sacrifice to offer to God for cleansing, for forgiveness, for restoration, for putting back into right relationship, for sins, Christ came to offer himself to bear the sins of many. And then it says in Hebrews 9:28, but he will appear a second time. Not to deal with sin this time. That's not why he's coming. He's not going to come and die on the cross again. That's happened. It's happened once and only needs to happen once. It says he has come to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. To save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And that gives us an opportunity to examine our hearts, doesn't it? Just for a moment and say, where am I? If he were to come today, is that good news to you? Are you excited? Are you expecting Jesus? Because if you are, it says here that he's coming to save you. That's why he's coming. Now, in the book of Thessalonians, which we're going through, there are, in the first three chapters, three references to the second coming. The first is in chapter 1, verse 10. I don't know if you've got 1 Thessalonians open, but if you did, it says in chapter 1 and verse 10, describing how the Thessalonians were waiting for them for the Son from heaven. That's S-O-N. The Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, Jesus. So that's talking about the past. That's talking about the first advent. The Son who came from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, Jesus. And then it says, that same Jesus who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. Do you all know what wrath is? Does any of you young people know what wrath is? Right? Wrath is a terrible, almost uncontrolled outburst of anger. Okay? And it says here that Jesus will save us from the wrath that is to come. So that's good news. That is good news, isn't it? And then, so speaking about his second coming as a coming to save us from the wrath that is to come. And then in chapter 2, over the page in verse 19, Paul is talking about his expectations about the second coming. He says, what is our hope or our joy or our crown, our boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? He says that in some way, shape, or form, that day is going to be an opportunity for him to rejoice. It's going to be a happy day. He's going to have something to brag about. He's going to be happy. He's going to be full of joy on that day. And then if you read on there, the reason he's joyful is because of these other Christians, these other believers who are pressing on as well. And then in chapter 3, which we read, because we've touched on most of the themes in that book already, in that chapter already, in verse 11 it says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God the Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. So he's praying for them, isn't he? He's praying that on the day that the Lord Jesus arrives, that the Spirit would help them to arrive at that moment and be presented before Christ blameless in holiness before God. So there's a sense in which that day is a day of account, of giving an account, of being ready on that day. See, these people in Thessalonica, they're not expecting the coming of the Lord. They're not looking for the second advent because they missed the first one. You can't skip to the second one without first being involved in the first one. The reason they're Christians is because they've realized that Christ has come. The first advent has taken place. But because of what Christ has already done, now they're looking forward with hope and expectation to what he's about to do, what he's going to do. The second advent, if I mention the second advent, the judgment, the second day, the day of the Lord, I don't think if I said at that advent, any of you think of chocolate, do you? I certainly don't think of chocolate. Suddenly my thoughts of chocolate have disappeared. I'm thinking about Jesus. When I think of the second advent, I'm thinking about Jesus, not chocolate. I'm thinking about salvation. I'm thinking about joy. I'm thinking about holiness. That's what my mind goes to when I think about the second coming of the Lord Jesus, the second advent, the great advent. And if we wanted to try and have a little box thing, you know, where you kind of opened a little door every day and you had a chocolate building down to the second advent, we'd have a big problem, wouldn't we? Because we have no idea when it's going to happen. I don't know how many boxes we'd have to open, but it's been nearly 2,000 years already. So it'd have to be a pretty big bit of cardboard, and that's a lot of chocolate. And it's not over yet. He hasn't come yet, has he? And we don't know when he is coming. That's an important thing to know, isn't it? That we just do not know when he's coming. But I tell you this, though. Every time we open those little boxes and eat our chocolates and we come to another Christmas, actually, we are doing something quite significant. We're marking off the years, aren't we? Since the first advent, since he came. And each year that passes, we're marking them down because this is the gap between when he came and when he comes again. So I think it is important to mark the coming year by year. The Lord came. He will return. It's been so many years. But we are still waiting. The Old Testament saints, they waited and they waited and they waited, and God did not disappoint. Do you think he's going to disappoint you? Do you think he'll disappoint us? He didn't disappoint them, so why should he disappoint you? He's the same God. God is faithful, isn't he? So we are waiting. You know, the church in Thessalonica had a lot of problems. We talked about that. We talked about a lot of the problems. And you know, everybody in the world has got problems. Everybody in the world has got problems. But if you're a Christian today, you've got a special set of problems all of your own. You've got problems that would never visit upon you unless the first advent of Christ coming had impacted your life. If Christ had not come into the world, you probably would not have some of the problems that you have in your life, some of the concerns, some of the burdens about your spiritual life, about your progress, your prayer life, your holiness, your personal holiness, the way people in your workplaces or in the school think about you. You probably would have a whole set of problems you wouldn't have if you weren't a Christian. But the good thing about the second coming of the Lord Jesus is that when all those problems go away and they go for good, they will never resurface again when he comes again. That's going to be the end. So that future hope, that first coming is obviously establishing the Thessalonians in the world and in faith and in Christ, but the second coming is moving them forward with a hope and an expectation. That's so important. What's it like to live life without hope? Would you call that life? Is that agony? That's agony, isn't it? To live life when you have no hope. Hopeless. Christians, you have hope, don't you? You have a real living hope. Jesus is in heaven and he will return. So in chapter 1, verse 10 again, he says that they're waiting for the Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers from the wrath to come. He's referring to the past, but he's also referring to the future. And this is quite important. This is quite important. And I'd like you to get a hold of this if possible today, if you possibly can. That the Christ of the first coming and the Christ of the second coming are the same Christ. It's the same Jesus. Now, I think this is actually quite important. Because if you've trusted him for what he has done, then you can trust him for what he will do. And that's quite important. Because I think some people, when they think of the second coming, if you think of the first coming, you get the idea of a baby and a crib and a manger and all this sort of thing. You think of the second coming, you've got some apocalyptic vision of the world and everything's smoking and there's evil everywhere and I don't know what, right? But the first and the second coming, Jesus is the same in both. And if you can trust him in his first coming, you can trust him with his second coming. And I think that's quite an important thing to get hold of. Has he saved you at his first coming? Has he done something for you at his first coming? Then will he not also do something for you in his second coming? Because it's the same person, it's Jesus. That's quite important to get a hold of, I think. Because I think it's our job to preach the Bible, and yes, I think it's our job to preach the gospel, and yes, we preach the atonement and the finished work of Christ on the cross. But ultimately, what I'm preaching to you is Jesus Christ. I'm commending him to you. The same yesterday, today, and forever. The same in eternity before his coming, the same at his arrival, incarnation, and the same at his return. Him. Him. Yes, him. That's what we preach. We preach Christ, don't we? We're preaching Christ. And yes, the first and the second advent are very, very different. The two events are very different. But he is the same. It's the same person. And I want you to trust him. The first time he came in humility, didn't he? He came as a baby. He came in impoverished. He came with no outward signs of his glory manifestation. He was a man. When we see him again, he will be glorified. Let me tell you, when we see him again, he will be glorified. Jesus like you've never seen him before. But it's still Jesus. It's still the same person. The baby Jesus and the pre-incarnate Son of God and the glorified Son of Man is the same person. You know the prophet Ezekiel? He had this vision in the Old Testament. Let me read it to you. He said there was likeness like a throne. In appearance, it was like a sapphire. Seated above the likeness of a throne was the likeness of a human appearance. Upwards from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw was gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw there was the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that's in the cloud on the day of rain. And so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. It's him, isn't it? It's him, isn't it? And in the book of Revelation, right at the other end of the Bible, John, as he looks up into heaven, Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, he says, in the midst of the lampstands, as he has this vision, There was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe, golden sash around his waist. The hairs of his head were white, white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand were held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Was like the sun shining in full strength, and when I saw him, I fell down as though I were dead. It's him, isn't it? It's the same person, isn't it? Yes? Matthew 17, verse 1, and 6 days afterwards, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And there he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we're here. If you wish, we can make three tents here, for one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And as he was still speaking, then behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and they were terrified. It's him, isn't it? It's the same person, isn't it? In all those accounts. How about Mark's gospel then? Chapter 15, verse 33, following. And the sixth hour came and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And some ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, gave it to him to drink, and saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry, and then he breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw this, and saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this was the Son of God. It's him, isn't it? It's him. It's the same person from the beginning to the end. It's Jesus in light, in darkness, in good times, in bad times, in glory, in humiliation, in the past, in the future. It's Jesus, our hope, isn't it? It's Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son. Is he your Savior? Is he your Savior? Do you love him? Is he your hope? Have you fixed yourself on him? When you look up into heaven, is it Jesus you see with hope and expectation? Is he good news to you? Do you thank God for Jesus? Because if he came and he saved you then, dying on the cross, on the day when he returns, he will also save you there and then. In all the wrath and the terror, you will be safe. You will be safe in him. Hebrews 9, going back to that, Christ, having offered himself once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. So don't look for him to do all that again. It's not going to happen. He's done it. It's finished. It's done. But he will come to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Is that you? Is that you? What is our hope and our crown, he wrote, boasting, our crown of boasting before the Lord at his coming. Paul is expectant that when Jesus comes, God the Son of God, the Son of Man, Paul is going to have a good reason to be happy. Not just because he's being saved. Because of all the others who've trusted him also. All the other people who've been affected by his life and his testimony, his witness that Jesus is Lord. That's his delight, isn't it? Yes, he's being saved from the wrath that's to come. That wrath that's visited on anybody and everybody who does not put their trust in him. But he's so thankful, isn't it, that on that day, when the day comes, when Jesus appears, there's going to be two kinds of cries going up, aren't there? There's going to be people are going, Jesus! Jesus! That voice of recognition. and joyful recognition. You know, when you haven't seen somebody for years and years and years, and you see them, and it is so wonderful just to see them again. Oh, Jesus! But there's going to be another cry, isn't there? Jesus! Shock. Horror. It is Jesus. Jesus has come. Jesus? Now, which voice? What are you going to cry? What's going to happen on that day? How are you going to speak out his name? It says every tongue will confess. Will it be a confession of joy and thanksgiving and hopes fulfilled? Or will it be a confession of horror and shame, embarrassment, fear? We need to settle it. And the day is now. The day is now. What is our hope and joy and crown of our boasting before the Lord Jesus that is come? The joy is not the fact that other people are destroyed. God forbid that anybody, not one, should ever rejoice in any way, shape, or form at the destruction of another soul. God forbid it. Even the Lord himself does not rejoice in the death of the wicked. There's no delight in that. But in the salvation of others, see the others who have trusted and who are coming in and are pressing into the kingdom day by day, week by week, year by year. That is joy. To see you there and you there and you there. That is good news. That is a cause for rejoicing. And none of this makes me think about chocolate at all. I like chocolate. But not that much. Not this much. Not this much. Chapter 3, verse 11 says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you also, so that you may be, he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. All his saints. All those people on that great day. So here is the final action plan. How are we going to prepare for this day? We were talking about this the other night, weren't we? I think it's Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if I knew for certain the Lord Jesus was coming tomorrow and I'd planned today to plant a tree, I'd still go ahead and plant it. I just keep doing what I'm doing. How can you be that confident? Because you know it's him. And if he's led you to do this and this and this on this day, and it's good and it's right and it's helpful and acceptable and edifying and a blessing, then you just keep doing it. Because you're not afraid about this day. It's not a day of fear for you, is it? It's a day of hope and joy and thanksgiving. That's what we want to be at, isn't it? Where we're just like living our lives and walking in love and just doing good things. Who thinks planting a tree is a good thing? Not a bad thing, is it? Planting a tree. Just keep at it. These people, he's praying that their hearts will be blameless in holiness at the day of his appearing. They're just in quiet peace with their God. They know Christ. They know that their sins are forgiven. They're not ashamed. They're hopeful. They have a sense of promise. And it talks here about that sense of being in that blameless state as being loving one another, and not just loving one another, but loving all people. You know, the whole sense of Christmas is goodwill to all men, isn't it? Goodwill to all men. And I think this is where the chocolate comes in again. Because all the gifts that we give to each other, it's our means, isn't it? It's a way we're trying to show the value that we place on one another. We want our children to know in these busy lives that we live, that we love them, that they are truly dear to us and special, and we care about them. We want their pleasure, their happiness, their joy. The things we do for one another, they show an indication of our care and our concern for one another. That you're precious, because we've learned that a soul is precious in God's sight. So much so that Christ is even prepared to come down from heaven and offer his own body on the cross for our sake. So if we can seek some way, just a smile, a handshake, a meal, an open door, a listening ear, anything, anything, just to say, the love of God be with you. the love of God be with you. And not just to your fellow Christians, to see if that person is a five-point Calvinist, and if they are, well, then, you know, I'm going to be good to you. But to all, to anybody. Because we were hearing this morning from the testimonies we've just heard. I mean, on paper, who would have thought Catherine had been standing up here sharing her testimony? You know, God gets a hold of all sorts of people, doesn't he? And who do you know? Just go out there and love people. That's our call, isn't it? Because we can. Because we have been loved. We have been loved. These are very, very confusing times. Very confusing times. But love just breaks through, doesn't it? Love is unmistakable. I'm not talking about the appearance of love. I'm talking about love. Love makes a difference in this world. The second coming is not the poor sequel. I mean, all the kids, you've all seen the movies that you get something, something one, and then something, something two, and you all go down there and you see it, and it's never as good as the first one and all the rest of it. The second coming of the Lord Jesus is not like that. It's not like that. I'm persuaded by what I read that this is the great and the glorious final consummate appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. And we have every reason to assume that what we've experienced so far is just the prelude, is the overture of God's glory. And we have seen nothing yet. We have seen nothing yet. We're going to have communion. And let me remind you, as we just prepare our hearts to do that, and I hope I've stirred your hearts a little bit about your own place with the Lord and where you stand with him. This table is for those to encourage those who've already put their trust in him, in his first coming and what he's done for you already, to be strengthened and encouraged by the elements that are here, bread and wine, because they speak of his first coming, don't they? His body broken, his blood shed. But what does it say? As often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord. That's the first advent, isn't it? And then what's it say? Until he comes. The first and the second advent of Christ. So as we eat and drink together today, we are celebrating his first and his second advent, because essentially what we're celebrating today is Christ. Christ.